Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our church that's meeting currently at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So thank you all for coming, those who are here live, as we say, and in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go there, and we have our services live for the last, I guess, year and a half or so. And also on the we have YouTube. If you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, at the top of the homepage, there's a thing for services. There's a drop-down menu, and we have a link there to YouTube. So after the class, we'll have those posted, and so we've got those going back about, 7-8 months. So you can do those. We also have about 80 different printed studies that you can read or download at your leisure about various Bible subjects and studies that we've done over the years. So hopefully you can check those out as well. And so we just finished up one on the law of Christ, which is basically the 14 imperatives of the Christian life. Of course, Paul describes them over in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. And so we've been looking at the law of Christ. You can download that. We finished it, but it's a very important concept because it deals with the new covenant, the new relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about that as we get into the next chapter in the book of Hebrews. Our classes, of course, are Sunday morning now at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break between the two services. Always happens, doesn't it? And then we have, at the end of the second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have some recorded music that we sing along to, and so hopefully you can join with us and be a part of that fellowship sometime. Oh, and at the break, we have some goodies. I try to entice you with the food. We have some food out here for those who are here with us. Of course, we have plenty of coffee to keep you fired up for the morning, so all of these things are available to you. On Thursday, we have our class on 7 o'clock, and this, of course, is a study that we're doing on leadership out of the Old Testament with regard to the great leaders and some of the not-so-great leaders of antiquity in the Bible. And we're looking right now at the good kings of the so-called Southern Kingdom, and we're just about ready to finish that up. And then we'll look at a study of principles of leadership. This morning, of course, our study is going to be dealing with the book of Hebrews. I think that's everything that we have. We always take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. I think this is very important. I feel that this is something that is not practiced in many local churches, but ought to be. When we come before the Lord and we study His Word, this is worship. And whenever we come to worship the Lord, we need to make sure that we are in fellowship. Pardon me. And when we are in fellowship, of course, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we commit a sin, and of course believers do, because John tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, and therefore he includes himself, meaning that all of us still have a sin nature until we get a resurrection body. So we still commit sins. But they're all judged, they've all been paid for by Jesus Christ. So we're simply citing the court case, if you will, of God the Father versus the human race. And Jesus Christ, of course, took the penalty and the punishment, and he bore all the sins of the entire human race once and for all on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, we simply acknowledge that and confess them on the basis of the work that he already accomplished to pay for those sins. So we take time for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. They might be mental, verbal, or overt. Also, keep in mind, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the convicting ministry, of course, for unbelievers that they're not saved, but for believers that they may be out of fellowship and have sin in their life. So if that's the case, it will take some time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity. Remember, 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, if we confess, name or cite, agree with God that it's a sin, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity we have in this country to assemble together freely to worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation by his complete and finished work on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, as believers grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. But we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. But before I do that, I wanted to go through some introductory comments. This is something that I did, a number of weeks ago, but of course we have some people who have been out of town and people who come that are new, and I just wanted to go through a few of these points. I will not go through all the scripture other than to simply mention them to you, but the local church, which is what we are a local church. This was what was instituted in the first century, and Paul addressed many of these as he traveled around Asia Minor and all the places that he went in Galatia and elsewhere, where he presented to local churches the information. He, of course, as an apostle, taught, but each of these local churches eventually, and some of them even as Paul traveled, had their own individual pastors. This is the policy, this is the practice, this is the thing that is to be done during the dispensation of the church. One local church, one pastor for each local church. And so this is what we find ourselves today in the local church. And of course, the local church is really a classroom. I know sometimes people find that off-putting because they say, well, I wasn't really good in school. Well, the importance of teaching in the Word of God is like a classroom. And what we have is the text. The text, of course, is the Word of God. So we are a local church. It is the classroom of the royal family. It says that basically in 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10, the idea that we are royalty and we are family, and we come together to study the Word of God. The pastor teacher, that's a gift that God has given to men in this dispensation to communicate to local churches. And so there's not a pope, so-called. There's no biblical basis for anything like that, a super pastor teacher. We're all individual pastors responsible to the Lord for our own individual congregation. So we are to shepherd, the whole concept of shepherding, feed the flock, take care of the flock, and therefore we are to study and teach the Word of God, which is the Bible, 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. Now, the pastor has the gift of communication, which is in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and 2 Timothy 2, 2. There it speaks about men who will train other men, faithful men, who will continue to do that down through the centuries in the dispensation of the church, similar to the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament. The failure that we see in our generation or any generation or nation is that the under-shepherds, the pastor teachers, local pastor teachers, are failing to study and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. And therefore, we teach not just the New Testament, we teach Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. The body of believers in these last days, Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 4, will not sit still, will not listen, will not endure, the Scripture says, sound teaching, which means that many people today, even in the area of Christendom themselves, do not enjoy sound Bible teaching. They like a lot of entertainment, a scripture or two here and there that doesn't offend them, and so they are not getting a detailed, in-depth presentation of the Word of God, i.e. sound doctrine. And of course, we noted the passage in Jeremiah 5, 19 through 31, which says that the prophets and the communicators of doctrine at that time were teaching false and the incomplete truth. And therefore, it says, and sadly, the people loved it so. And so we see today that people seem to love not having sound doctrine. Just a little entertainment. Sometimes people say, well, you meet more than Sunday morning, you know, another day, or maybe two other days. I think Sunday's enough. As if one day of teaching against the cosmic system and all the evil that we get day by day through the news media and our young people through the educational system, it's very difficult to combat the world and human viewpoint with the biblical viewpoint, getting 1 hour out of a week. And some people can't even do that. We also noted that prophecy is about a third of the Bible. I had people in the past who told me, well, Pastor, why are you always teaching prophecy? I said, well, it's part of the Bible. In fact, it's at least a third to even a little more than a third of the Bible is prophetic. And therefore, if we didn't teach prophecy, we'd have to throw out a third of the Bible. And the interesting thing is that half of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. Over 30 the last week of Jesus' life pertaining to him, and the scriptures indicate some 300 plus prophecies for Jesus Christ, including both his first advent and his return in the future. So since half of them have been fulfilled literally, we should expect that the other half also will be fulfilled literally. Therefore, studying prophecy is important because it deals with, at least in a great part, to our future, what we're going to do, what we're going to be, where we're going to spend eternity. And so we see that this is very important. Many churches don't teach the Bible from a literal standpoint. They teach it as perhaps literature. I had a teacher in school, an English teacher, who wanted to explain the Bible in terms of literature. Well, it certainly is magnificent literature, but it's not just literature. It has scientific facts, but it's not just a science book. It is the very Word of God, and therefore it goes beyond any text that we have, humanly speaking. It has been given by God under inspiration to those men, and we understand it is to be taken literally. Now, I always get an argument when I say literally. They say, well, there are some things that aren't taken literally. Well, there are certainly figures of speech. There are metaphors, similes, and other things, and parables in the scripture, but they all teach literal principles. And I gave you some examples the last time. You know, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's Jesus Christ, and he's certainly not a little sheep. We have the cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Well, he's not a stone or a cornerstone, but it gives the fact that he is the head of the church. He is the very focus of the entire Word of God. Throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, he's called a stone or a rock. And so we see that he is certainly not a rock, but we use that terminology today. Oh, someone is very strong. He's a real rock. And we don't mean that he's a stone. We mean he's a strong person. So the metaphors give literal understanding for us. We are part of the flock of God. Well, I look around. I don't see any sheep here at all. And yet the scriptures clearly indicate that we are the flock of God. And just as he is the shepherd of a flock, the chief shepherd, if you will, and I'm an under shepherd, you are the flock. Well, that means you're the congregation. And of course, I think of back in the days of Daniel, when he had the visions of the nations and the kingdoms that would come, and the head of gold was Babylon, and then various animals that described the kingdoms that would come all the way up through one that was very hard to describe, depicting the Roman Empire. So we have pictures, we have figures of speech, and these are all to be understood literally in the context in which they are found. And one last note is that years ago, Judy and I were part of Campus Crusade for Christ, and it is an evangelistic organization. It's what's called a para-church organization. Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Youth for Christ, all of these organizations, Billy Graham and Associates, they are evangelistic organizations. They are not local churches. And so you need to be a part of a fellowship and a local church. So I've taught these things before, but I think it bears repeating because sometimes people wonder, you know, why we do what we do, why we teach in an academic atmosphere, because the Word of God is God's Word, and therefore it behooves us to take it from a literal standpoint and to delve into it deeply and find the great treasures that God has for us there. Well, we've had our prayer and our introductory comments, and now I wanted to look at Hebrews. So if you'll open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. What we do, of course, is that we go verse by verse through the scriptures, and we have arrived at the midpoint of Hebrews in chapter 7. And we noted that Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, probably the key verse in the chapter, and we haven't gotten there yet, but Hebrews 7, 25, perhaps the key verse of the entire book of Hebrews. I'll read both of those, and you can decide for yourself. We've already studied 7:12, Hebrews 7:12, which reads like this. It says here, For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of the law. Well, the priesthood refers to the Mosaic covenant and the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood that developed out of the line, the descendants of Aaron. And they were a select group of individuals who were the ministers, if you will, of the congregation in Israel after the time and during the time of Moses. There were also prophets that God selected for specific missions, and they, of course, spoke to the children of Israel throughout their journey and throughout their days, going all the way to 586 BC. Many of the prophets, of course, prophesied the future, the immediate future. Some of them, like Daniel, prophesied not only the immediate future, but the far distant future. And so we have the prophets and the priests were the communicators of truth in the Old Testament. And of course, now we're under the new covenant. He's going to teach that, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 8. And so here we see that the law has changed. That brought us to the law of Christ. You can look that up at the website, go into the doctrine section, see the law of Christ. We covered that several Sundays in a row just a few weeks ago. And then the one that's perhaps the summary of the whole book, I'll read it and we'll come to it a little later. Here it says, hence also he, referring to Jesus Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God, that is to him and to his Father, through him, through Jesus Christ. Since he, Christ, always lives, that's eternal resurrected body, to make intercession for them. Here's the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ. He always intercedes for us. We said a mediator is a go-between. It's someone who deals with two parties that are in disagreement and hopefully brings them into some type of agreement. We might even think of him as a defense attorney or an attorney. We have two of them, usually one for the plaintiff and one for the other side. But here we have Jesus Christ who intervenes for us before God the Father, because that he is the not only mediator, but he is our high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews develops that. Now, but before I get into verse 20, I wanted to do something else here. And I just went through last night, and I looked at each of the chapters, and so we'll give a little title for each of the chapters. So if you have a little space in your notes, you might want to jot these down, because we've covered much of this. So chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews basically is about the deity of Christ. And it has many Old Testament references that tell us that that's exactly the fact. In fact, verse 3 describes the fact that he is the very radiance and the essence of God in human form. So chapter 1 of Hebrews, the deity of Christ. Chapter 2 deals about the so great salvation that we possess through faith in Jesus Christ. So it deals with salvation and talks about the whole concept. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So chapter 2 is the salvation chapter in Hebrews. Chapter 3 talks about us as believers as being partakers. We partake of the body of Christ. We partake of everything that is his because positionally we are entered into union with Christ. So we are partakers with Jesus Christ in this life and in glory in our resurrection bodies. Chapter 4, you'll remember, we dealt with faith rest. There we see the fact that as believers, we claim the promises of God and we rest in those. This is what we should do as a matter of daily routine as believers. Whenever we struggle, we exercise faith, and faith is placed in the object, which is the Word of God, specifically promises that God has made. Some people tell us that there's upwards of 30,000 promises. Now, obviously, many of those are addressed to individuals, some specifically to Israel, and some are general principles for all believers. But even the ones that are specific to individuals or Israel have application. So the idea that there are thousands and thousands of promises in Scripture, we claim those promises as we retain them. Good idea to memorize quite a few of them, by the way. We often quote them at the beginning of our class. So it deals with faith rest, the concept of taking the promises of God, whichever ones you can remember, and claim them, and then rest in that promise of God. Then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with the concept of priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood. We also have the priesthood that we possess today, and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And then we go to later on describing the high priesthood, and we're going to see that. So basically, the generic passages on priesthood are here. Note verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So that tells you what the chapter is going to be about, priesthood and the high priest in particular, who offered up sacrifice for sin. I like chapter 6 because it deals with maturity. In fact, it's introduced in chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, "Solid food is for the mature, for because of practice, these have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So chapter 5 then goes into this, "Let us press on to maturity," not laying again the basic doctrines that we've understood. Of course, if you haven't understood basic doctrines, then you got to do that. But the writer of Hebrews assumes that these people have a basic doctrinal understanding. And therefore, he says, "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." Of course, repentance indicates that you've changed your mind about Jesus Christ and that somehow you can gain the approval of God or the gods, the pagan deities, by doing something. Rather, you change your mind and recognize that Jesus Christ did it all on the cross. So chapter 6 then deals with maturity. Chapter 7, which is where we are now, you can probably guess, chapter 7 deals with Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek mentioned more times in Hebrews than any other place. There are only two other places that his name even comes up. One is in Genesis 14. The other is in Psalm 110. And that's it. And the other times that Melchizedek is described is right here in chapter 7 and a few other places in the book of Hebrews. So who was Melchizedek? Well, we did a study on that. You can go again to the website and look up Abraham and Melchizedek, and it describes how Abraham met with this fellow Melchizedek. We noted that Melchizedek is a title rather than a personal name. The title Melech and Tzedek, Melchizedek, is King of Righteousness. He was also the ruler of a place called Salem. We know it as Jerusalem. So he was the regent director or administrator or king, if you will, King of Salem, King of Righteousness. And so obviously this individual is described, and he was a high priest. He was in the order prior to, obviously, the Levitical priesthood in the line of Aaron. And so he emphasizes the fact that he is different in that the priesthood of Melchizedek was not a genetic priesthood that went from father to son. It was dependent upon the time that he lived. Now, in this case, it probably did go, because we think that Melchizedek was Shem, at least I do, and his father was Noah, and Noah was the high priest. So in a sense, it did transfer, but the high priest, of course, was the one that God selected in the pre-flood and post-flood era up through Abraham. Abraham was even a priest himself, but he gave an offering and a tax to Melchizedek. So we looked at that in this particular chapter, and it leads us into chapter 8, and so I'll give you that one. Chapter 8 deals with a new covenant, the new covenant which was specifically for Israel, that is both kingdoms before they were divided, and later Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And so the new covenant is the relationship that God will establish in the future according to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. Now, as church members, as church-age believers, we come under the umbrella of the new covenant, but it was not addressed specifically to us. It was addressed to Israel. But we do get the overflow. It's kind of like the overflow blessing in this life, but the new covenant goes all the way into the millennial kingdom, and some of the particulars deal with the rulership in that kingdom of the nation of Israel, and all of those who will be part of that will be there in resurrection body. More about that at another time. At any rate, chapter 8 deals then with the new covenant. Well, that kind of shows you where we've been, where we're at, chapter 7, dealing with Melchizedek, and going on to the new covenant. So each of these chapters moves into the next area a little bit. So there is kind of a presentation that flows through the book of Hebrews. We'll try to give you a summary word or phrase for each of the chapters. So that way, if I said faith rest, you go, oh, that's chapter 4, you know, so you could go back. How about chapter 1 of Hebrews, deity of Christ? You get the idea? So that way, when you look at the scripture, you can see those ideas that depict that particular chapter. We've already seen perhaps the verse that is the summary of the whole book of Hebrews, 7:25, and the key verse for chapter 7 itself, which is verse 12. Okay, so we are in verse 20, and verse 20, we're right in the middle of several things that are better. And so we have a better hope in verses 18 and 19. We have a better promise in 20 and 21. We have a better covenant in 22, which is prefiguring what we'll see in chapter 8. And then we have the fact that that many priests were replaced by one priest, 7:23 and 24, and then we see each of those verses coming up with the concept of having one priest who intercedes forever, the perfect high priest, and the forever, forever, and forever. We see it in verse 15 through 17, Jesus is a priest forever, and then 23, 24, forever, 25, forever, 26 through 28, forever. You get the idea that this high priest is going to be around forever. And so if you want to be living forever, you want to be living with the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you have access to the very presence and throne room of God through this high priest. Now that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. Okay, that's our introduction. So let's go to verse 20. Now 20 kind of is by itself there. It says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. Now, this is a reference back to chapter 6. So if you're looking at chapter 7, you can go back on the other page and look at verse 17. And there it speaks about the oath. And so we had the two things. We had the promise and the oath. The promise, of course, in that case, is the promise that Abram would have a son. And the oath was the irrevocable declaration of a covenant that would relate to it. And so we have the oath. That is, God swore an oath. I was thinking about that. I was watching some old Perry Masons. And whenever someone would come forward, they would always ask them, you know, raise your right hand and swear that you'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And they used to say, so help me God. But I guess now they don't say that anymore. They used to put one hand on the Bible and raise the other hand. And so taking an oath, that comes from antiquity. Whenever you would take an oath in antiquity, guess what? You would raise the shoulder and the arm and you would pledge to do something. Sometimes we say, put your hand over your heart. We do that for recognizing our flag during the national anthem or a salute. But to make an oath, you would raise your right hand. Interesting, the right hand. And Jesus Christ, of course, is seated now at the right hand of the Father. So the idea of the right hand speaks of purity, speaks of taking an oath. In fact, we're going to see that as we get into this particular passage. We're going to see that concept. So over in 6:17 is where he refers back. And so it says, and I guess that's a good translation. It's the conjunction K-A-I, chi in Greek. But the conjunction chi can be translated so many different ways. It can be even translated adversely, like but, or ascensively, like also, meaning the next thing coming up is the same as the last thing, yeah, almost like the and is an equal sign. And some places it is a change. Now, a lot of times the Greek writer will use de, which means a change. But here he uses chi, and I would almost translate this now. And say, instead of and, now, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, because he's kind of shifting gears a little bit here, we have a better hope, but the fact that it was given was not given without an oath. This is a double negative. It's like not. He's not going, which means he is going. And so it says, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. What does that mean? It was with an oath. Not without is a double negative. And so for some reason, the writer of Hebrews put it into that form. And so we say here in verse 20, but how much better is the idea. And so it talks about inasmuch. One way to translate that, it's the phrase kate osan, which means by how much better, how much greater, how much more. And so it talks about the concept of better, which is just like in the last section, bringing in of a better hope. So we might say, and now, by so much more, a better hope was not without an oath. The word it doesn't occur in the original Greek, but the implication looks back to its antecedent, which is a better hope. So with all that confusion of grammar, let me kind of translate what it actually should say if we were to translate it all the way through. Now, by so much better, a hope was with an oath instead of the double negative. I'll say it again. Now, by so much better, a new hope was with an hope, with an oath. So God made an oath to give us a better hope. And therefore, that's what we see. So we have a better hope. Now we have a better oath that is given. And that's what this verse is all about. Now, the idea of how much better, the idea here is the same as we have, as I said, in 6:19. The word hope is probably what we would supply for the it. If you'll notice, the New American Standard has the it in italics. And whenever we see that, at least in the New American Standard, it usually means it doesn't occur in the original. But in order for it to make sense, they add that. And so we say, well, if it's it, that, of course, is a pronoun which indicates some neuter thing. And the neuter thing here is hope. And so we could say, inasmuch as a better hope was with an oath. Instead of saying the double negative. So the hope that comes to us comes as a result of the oath. God promised to do it. And he not only promised, but he made an oath. He held up his right hand, if you will, in the metaphor. He raises his right hand, and of course he therefore says, I will do it, and you have a hope. And the hope, of course, we noted before, is the fact that it's confident anticipation. So hope is not the thing that we think of when we say the word hope. We've talked about it many times. In the Greek, it means confident expectation and anticipation. Maybe don't know when, but we know for sure it's going to happen. In English, we might say, well, I hope it doesn't rain today. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. So there's doubt. But the hope in the Bible has no doubt. It can be better translated confident anticipation, confident expectation. One more time then. Now, I've got three translations here. I've got to look at it. Now, by much better is the hope, the confident expectation, which was with an oath, the oath that God has given, the oath. It's interesting, this word oath, while we're talking about it, we see it in Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18. We already noted that. The word is oikomosia. Oikomosia in the Greek, O-R-K-O-M-O-S-I-A. Now, why that's important, the first part, ork, O-R-K-O-S, orkos, means an oath. But then the other part, O-M-O-S, omos, means the shoulder with the upper arm. And so it's an oath with the shoulder and the upper arm. So there it is. So actually in this idea of oath, as they have it here, oath-taking, and so in our translation in the New American Standard, it just says oath, but it's actually oath-taking. And the oath-taking indicates the raising of that shoulder and the arm, and that's part of this word. So it's an oath taken in that way. So we see it in verse 20, we see it in 21, we see it in twice in 21, and then again in 28. In verse 21, we're going to see the word oath again. It says, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus Christ, with an oath. So the Old Testament, they didn't really take an oath. What happened? Well, if they were born in the line of Aaron, if they were sons and descendants of Aaron, they became priests. It had nothing to do with a promise to do a good job or taking an oath. I promise to do my very best to be a priest of the Most High God. They were just born into it. And so that's what he's saying. There was no promise, no oath. It was inherited. And if you go back and check some of the priests in the Old Testament, you see they were just awful. They were just terrible, did terrible things. They did blasphemous things. And so God was displeased. He gave them this privilege and this honor. And, of course, down through the centuries, they defiled it. And many priests, including the high priest, were just disasters. And so, of course, our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the perfect priest. So we have this in this particular word. So the hope was with an oath. Well, I think I've massaged that one sufficiently. Let's go on to verse 21. Verse 21 continues the thought, and here it says, because. Now here we have a parenthetical phrase, and so it's kind of set off, and just to make sure that you understand what he's talking about, he says, because those indeed are now having become priests. The construction here is interesting. We talked about this previously, the fact that we have the particle men, M-E-N, and later on the particle D-E. Doesn't mean anything in English, but in the Greek, the word men means on the one hand, and then de, wherever it occurs later in the context, means on the other hand. So again, all through the book of Hebrews, we've seen it 7 or 8 times, and here it is again. He shows the comparison to the Old Testament priesthood as compared to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, so he says, because those on the one hand, in this case, it says, indeed became priests. Now the word indeed, we had it a little earlier. Let's see where that was that we had, we saw on the one hand. I thought that was earlier and I can't find the passage. Oh yeah, there it is, verse 18. See verse 18, it said, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment, blah, blah, blah. And then it says, but on the other hand, and so we have this, this conjunction or these two particles that are used. Here it says, for they, on the one hand, became priests without an oath, but he, that is, on the other hand, with an oath through the one who said to him, and then, of course, the one who said to him is the Father. The Father spoke to Jesus Christ, and he swore that he would be a priest forever. So here we see, then, this parenthetical phrase that goes all the way through verse 21, and then he'll pick it up in verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's the rest of the verse. So this little verse 21 is inserted there for clarification. For those on the one hand, and he says, are now having become priests. We have a very interesting construction. I'm sure you just delighted to know. A perfect periphrastic. A perfect periphrastic has the perfect tense of the verb and the present tense. And it's, we see it over in Ephesians 2:8, and we hardly ever notice it unless we explain it to you. It's usually not translated, so I'll translate. It says, for, or because, those on the one hand are now in a state of having become in the past priests. So even to the time that we see the writer of Hebrews, these people have become priests because of inheritance. They are in the line of Aaron, and that's how they became priests. They were still operational because you remember the high priest that was part of the adjudication of Jesus in those trials, that he came before the high priest and, of course, was sent back and forth through 6 trials. All the way to the end when he was, of course, condemned to death. And so the high priest, even then, were still in place. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses the fact that there's many still practicing at that time that he is writing, the priests. And it says, without oath-taking. And so I wanted to look just quick. Well, I'll finish the verse and then we'll come back there. But he, that is Jesus Christ, on the other hand, you don't see it in your text, but we have that particle, da, so it means, but on the other hand, he, Jesus Christ, became a high priest with oath-taking. That's the one we just saw earlier, the same word, which is orchomosia, which means raising the right arm. He became a high priest, that's supplied, with oath-taking through the one. Now, how did Jesus Christ become a high priest? Through what one? Well, not through Aaron. Through the one is God the Father. God the Father said to him. And God the Father said to him, and then they quote again from the Old Testament here in verse 21, We see it going back, and we see it from Psalm 110:4. We'll go back there in just a moment. It's the only other place that we see all of this about Melchizedek. So he refers to that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then he says, thou art a priest forever. So we have that as the rest of the verse. Now, going back, we have the fact that he says to him, the one, God the Father, this is the better promise with the oath. He said to him, the Lord has sworn. Look with me, hold the place, and go to Psalm 110. Now, again, we're in the book of Hebrews, so some of this may be a bit difficult for some of you. I understand that. But bear with us. We'll try to make it clear for you as well as the ones who have studied with us for a long time. Verse 4, and the Psalm 110 is one of the greatest psalms in the Old Testament for a number of reasons. It speaks of certainly the two members of the Trinity in verse 1. And in verse 1, it also speaks about the second member sitting at his right hand. So the second member of the Trinity sitting at the Father's right hand, and he commands him to sit there. Well, that's a prophecy that occurred after the resurrection in the future. So that's prophetic. And then as part of that, in verse 4, it says, the Lord, that's a reference to God the Father, has sworn, swearing an oath, and will not change his mind. Of course, immutability, God does not change. Jesus Christ as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. And it says God has sworn. So the writer of Hebrews is referring back to Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and quotes this. And then he says he won't change his mind. That's exactly the verse 4 that we see. And then he quotes that verse and he says, you are a priest. You are a priest forever. Now, the phrase he leaves off is according to the order of Melchizedek. However, in some of the texts, we find that in the majority text, we find these words. So it looks like someone, in some of the texts that we find, they actually added according to the order of Melchizedek, as if we needed it. It's mentioned so many places, but somebody said, I think it ought to be there since he's quoting that. Let's stick it in. So we find it in some of the texts, but the oldest manuscripts do not have that phrase. Is it there or not? I don't know. Does it matter? No, because it is true that he was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's true. We saw it in Hebrews 5:6. We saw it in Hebrews 6:20 and also in 7:17. And then our verse, it's not there, but it certainly could be. All right. Well, a couple things with regard to this swearing. We see it in Psalm 110:4. Let's go back now to Hebrews. Apparently some neighbor has their car beeping out there. I don't know if you picked that up. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 7 and 17. See, there is the phrase, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. And, of course, that's where this verse stops in the oldest manuscripts, but some have added according to the order of Melchizedek. So if you'd want to add that in there, well, fine, but it isn't there in the oldest manuscripts in verse 21, but it is found in verse 17. So it doesn't change anything. It's just a note there. And also we see it over in chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 5, remember chapter 5 was about what? Priesthood, sure. And so chapter 5 and verse 6, and there we see, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see it in chapter 5, verse 6. Now this concept of the unchangeableness of God and the swearing of God is found in several Old Testament passages as well as in Romans chapter 11. And I want to look at those before we close if we can. Let's see, Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:29. Paul addresses this same idea. Now, we're not studying the attributes of God, but God certainly is absolute truth. That means he doesn't lie. He is absolutely unchangeable. We call that immutability. So he doesn't lie and he doesn't change. Romans 11 and verse 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God has called And the gifts that he gives are irrevocable, meaning if you've got the gifts, if you're a member of his body, then that's it. He's not going to put you out. They're irrevocable. Here's another case for eternal security of the believer. The word calling here, of course, does refer to the invitation, but accepting that invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have two others, if we have just a moment. Numbers 23. Numbers 23. 14. Numbers 23, 14. I'm sorry, Numbers 23, 19. And in Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, meaning change his mind. And then the last one over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 29. There are others. I've simply noted a few with regard to immutability and truth or veracity. 1 Samuel 15 and 29. And there it says, let me get there, 15 and 29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Here the word glory is a reference to the effulgence of God the Father. He will not lie, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So God does not change his mind. He does not lie. So obviously if he has sworn in Psalm 110:4, as the writer of Hebrews goes back and quotes, obviously what we have is a high priest forever who goes to bat for us, who intercedes for us into the very presence of God. Well, we'll stop at that point and we'll come back. Is that it? We out of time?
No,
you
got 4 minutes.
Oh, I got 4 minutes. Oh, my goodness. Four whole minutes. Thank you. So it says he won't change his mind, and we see that fact is also mentioned in James 1:17 in the New Testament. So we'll look at that one. Get time for another passage or two in this. So we have James chapter 1:17. These are good passages for the attributes of God with regard to veracity, truth, that he is absolute truth, does not lie, and that he is not changing, immutability. Verse 17 of James 1, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, God the Father, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Doesn't change. Nothing changes with God. And then one more in Malachi, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. So we have the New Testament passages and the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. And here it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This is kind of interesting because God should judge them because of their disobedience. But he said, I didn't judge you because I haven't changed. I promised to the nation of Israel and to Abraham that you would have a future. Now, some of you are going to die along the way because of disobedience, but I'm not going to consume everyone in Israel because I promised to Abraham and I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O Jacob, reference to Israel. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at that point in our second hour. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to look at these rather difficult passages in Hebrews, but all come to the same idea and principle that your Son Jesus Christ is our high priest and our mediator, and that we have direct access into the very presence of your throne room so that we can bring our requests to you, our prayers, at any time about anything, and that you hear our prayers and you answer according to your will those things that we ask and desire. And we thank you for this access that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is, according to the writer of Hebrews, a high priest, but he's also a mediator. He's the one who goes to bat. And we thank you for that, Father, that we have this access into your very presence. And Father, for that one who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had him in mind. When your Son came into human history as the God-man, and became the Savior of all mankind. every member of the human race, past, present, and future, and all the sins of all members of the human race were poured out and judged by you, Father, in the body and the soul of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that if a person would believe, if you listening now would believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, and you have imputed to you perfect righteousness, which gives you access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you have everlasting salvation, which guarantees you a place in the throne room to join us when we are there, and in the New Jerusalem when we live there in the future, and a glorified resurrection body. Won't you join us in that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you again for these things. We pray that you would make them part of our permanent understanding of Bible principles, and that we might make application as we can and as you direct us through your Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Me too.